Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our service this morning. We're glad to see everyone on this nice fall windy day out there. Impressive to see that wind come in. And leaves already falling. Caught me by surprise a little there. Couple of announcements. There are some calendar changes. You can see those in the bulletin in the upcoming weeks. Won't highlight all of those here, but you can look at those. For your own scheduling purposes. I do want to say last Sunday was an absolute delight. Enjoyed our time of fellowship Sunday evening over in the fellowship hall. And thank you all for participating and helping out to make that a success. We do have a thank you card here, actually, in regards to that. This is from Miss Nellie. It says, "To the church family, thank you for the food and cake. All was delicious. Thank you all for the cards and gifts. You made my day for celebrating my birthday with me. Love you all. May God bless you. Love, Nellie." So we certainly enjoyed sharing that time with you, Miss Nellie, and appreciate you letting us be a part of that. And that's all I have for announcements. I do want to share with you from Psalm 95 a few verses here. I love this verses here of worship of our God, of describing who He is and why He's worthy of our praise. Psalm 95. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Let's join together in worship.
Good morning. 607. So while you're, when the rollers call it yonder, a good southern hymn. 607. So yesterday, or Friday, sorry, I had my 40th, I don't have enough fingers, high school reunion. And we went, part of it, we went to the Oconee County football game because it was Oconee County High School. Well, the middle school was our high school. But anyway, we went to the football game and we're standing out over this. They let us stay in the VIP area, whatever that means. Anyway, we're looking over the game and I just happened to say, "You know, all of those players could be our grandchildren." And I was hit by one girl on one side, and the other one right here said, "You just need to leave." I said, "You know, the freshmen are 44, 45 years younger than we are, and the seniors are 40 years younger than we are. So I'm right. They could all be our grandkids." Yeah, there were a lot of old-looking people at that. 607, stand with me. Yeah, exactly. It's like all other drivers are idiots, but not you. 607, "When the roll is called up yonder," let's sing all three verses, please. "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saint of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Yeah.
Comfort to know that he's with us through whatever we may face because he loves us. I know it's an old children's song, beautiful setting for it. Chris, lead us another song.
Let's turn to 277. I know a fount, 277. And this is just one verse. So let's sing it one time through with the piano and the second time through without. There is no second time through, so sing it a second time. Two times, once with the piano, second without. 277, I Know a Fount. You can remain seated.
Sing another song in a few minutes, but this morning we want to take a few minutes to commemorate the Lord's Supper. We'll call it communion. This is something for all believers who have been baptized as a testimony of their faith in Christ. Whether or not you're a member of our church, we invite you to participate on your own conscience. There's nothing that you will consume here in the little wafer or the juice that has any mystical or magical power to communicate grace. If you're not a Christian, this isn't going to help. Okay, you can't eat enough wafers or drink enough juice to make you a Christian. Seriously, I don't mean to make fun, but there are those who do believe that's what's happening here. That's a Catholic position. It's not ours. This is not a means for you to become in any way closer to God. However, it is something that we do to remind us of what he has done for us. It's useless as anything else, but it's vital as a reminder that he gave his life. His body was nailed to the cross. His blood was shed. We consume these to picture Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what Christ has told the church we're to do. Periodically, he hadn't told us how often. The early church did it every time they got together on the first day of the week. We do it less often than that, about once every couple of months. But we don't want it to turn into just an empty ritual. But we do want to take a moment to be reminded that we are commanded to participate if we've come to Christ by faith and have identified with him. Paul warns about partaking unworthily, but we've got to be careful not to think that that means if there's sin in my life, I shouldn't take it. No, if there's sin in your life, you should get it right and then participate. And that's what Paul says. Evaluate yourself, let a man examine himself, and so let him take. Okay, in whatever condition you find yourself, basically, but you're warned, don't approach irreverently, inappropriately, or unqualified as an unbeliever. So if you're here as a believer, it's on your conscience before the Lord that you ought to participate. But let's take a moment in silent prayer just to communicate with the Lord whatever we need to in preparation of our hearts for this time of fellowship together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bring to our hearts and minds those things that we need to make right with you. We are capable of deceiving ourselves into thinking they may not exist. We are capable of being blinded by our own sin. Sometimes, though, Lord, we're capable of simply trying to hide it from you, and that's folly. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us our sins. Remind us the great cost at which our redemption was purchased. And the debt that we are incapable of repaying that we owe for our salvation through Christ. We marvel at your love and at your mercy and at your grace, but we are so grateful. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of your Son for our sakes, that our sins can be forgiven in him. And may we be especially reminded of that and of what we owe you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth to correct some of the abuses that they were having there in their celebration of the Lord's Supper, just recommended they simplify the whole thing. And tell them, no, just do it this way. And so he kind of pares it down to the bare minimum. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Says that having taken the bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take." He says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul then adds, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper.
our sins, Lord, to pay the price of the sin that we all have committed. And we just thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for this opportunity to share this together and to remember the sacrifice made for us. I ask that in Jesus' name.
Jesus said when he gave this to the disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance." Paul then adds the comment, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes." So it looks backward and forward. Backward for what he has done for us, forward for his coming to redeem us. And we are reminded of that as we participate. In the Gospels, it says they sang a hymn following this. And so we'll come to him, we'll sing another song. The old rugged cross for the end.
So yes, 310. The old rugged cross. So this, since this honors Christ's sacrifice to us, I don't think we would be wise to remove any of the verses. So we're going to sing all of them. And stand with me, please. This is also the song prior to our offering this morning, 310, The Old Rugged Cross.
Thank you.
Well, if anybody needs an outline, wave your hand there. Dr. Garland's got some. He can bring you one if you would like to have that to follow along this morning. We are coming to Matthew, the 9th chapter, again this morning, looking at a little bit longer passage today, verses 18 to 26. In this text, we have reports of two miracles that are not exactly in succession, and they're only peripherally related to one another. One is told within, one occurs within the other, kind of, as Jesus is headed on his way for one event, and there's a miracle that occurs while he's on his way there. Mark and Luke provide a lot more detail. And when we studied Mark's gospel some years ago, I split this event up and dealt with them as kind of disassembled the text and treated them as separate events. Matthew is continuing his topical emphasis, and he leaves out details that really are extraneous to his point, all right? He's not conflicting with others. It's just some things he doesn't tell us just because it doesn't really help make his point, doesn't advance it. And we'll see that as we go. His account is concise enough. I'm going to treat them as a single text this morning, as kind of because I think there's some things we can learn by looking at them as a package. But I'll still bring in a few of the details from Mark and Luke along the way. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. It says, "While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, 'If only I touch his garment, I will get well.' But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, 'Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well.' At once, the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, 'Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word. And as we take a few minutes this morning now to examine the text and what it reports, what happened here, that we might learn the lessons that you have for us as we acknowledge the truths of who Christ is and was at that point as well, and what he has done and why. And Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be encouraged through our study of your word. And if there's somebody here today who's never come to Christ, who've never recognized their need for salvation from their sin, may they recognize that today, repent of their sin, and turn to him in believing faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I want us to see about this passage is the evidence that the king, Jesus is in fact the king, and that's the point that Matthew is making, that he is accessible. He is accessible. He can be approached. Now, this is a passage, we're still here in this is passage where Matthew is actually connecting things up time-wise. He doesn't do that very often. But he makes time connections and shows how they're closely connected with what preceded it. In this particular sequence of events, it started in verse 10. Jesus is still at Matthew's house having dinner with Matthew's friends, the publicans and sinners, for which he was criticized for taking the time to have a meal with them. The Pharisees thought that they were better company for somebody who claimed to be a spiritual leader. And if he claimed to be from God, he should be hanging out with them rather than affiliating or associating with these people. And Jesus corrected their misapprehensions and saying, "You've completely missed the point." He says, "You know, any doctor who won't have anything to do with the sick people is not a doctor you want." He goes on and explains that. Well, he's still there. He has also just recently, as we saw last time, been dealing with a question that he was asked, Matthew says, by the disciples of John the Baptist. Mark and Luke indicate that it was the Pharisees and John's disciples together who asked this question. Why, Jesus, do you and your disciples not fast twice a week the way we do? All right, and Jesus has dealt with that. He reminded the disciples of John that John had told them that he, in fact, Jesus is the bridegroom that John had identified. Jesus identified his disciples as the groom's attendants. He said, that makes my presence here cause for celebration, not fasting. And there will come a time for fasting when I'm not here, when I've been taken away. But for right now, as the groom, it's a time for celebrating. He then used two illustrations to show that his ministry was not to replace the law. He had already said, he's come to fulfill the law, but it's to replace Jewish traditionalism with his message of grace and forgiveness that their traditions had obscured. It was the same message that the Old Testament had taught, that you come to him through faith and receive his forgiveness by grace. But their traditions had completely obscured that, and that's what he's there to disrupt or to replace. And Matthew now starts this passage by saying it was as he was saying these things, or while he was saying these things to them. So he's still at the dinner. He's just been explaining that about fasting, that Jesus was approached by an important Jew, as I've put it for the outline. He was approached by an important Jew. Matthew calls this man an archon, a Greek term for a ruler or one who holds authority. The New American Standard inserts the word synagogue here and puts it in italics so you know it's not found in the text of Matthew. But they're borrowing it from Mark's account and Luke's account, because Mark and Luke use the archon title as a prefix and actually refer to this man as an archosynagogos, meaning he was the chief ruler of the synagogue. That was literally his title. That's who this man was. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue, the archon of the synagogue of Capernaum. He was, as such, this man was responsible for the total administration and operation of the synagogue that was there in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum wasn't a huge city, not like Jerusalem, but it was a large commercial center, and it was a busy and bustling and fairly wealthy commercial center because of all the fishing and other industry that was right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Matthew doesn't bother pointing this out because he's writing to a Jewish audience, and any Jewish reader would know that if this man is the archosynagogos, then he's a wealthy and influential man. This is a man who is a wealthy and influential man. He's the highest ranking religious official in the city. He's not outranked by anybody. In fact, he was probably a Pharisee, and the Pharisees who'd just been accusing Jesus would actually come to this man as a mentor or as a spiritual guide. So this is going to cause some disruption to what's going on when he comes and falls down on his face before the Lord Jesus and asks for assistance, all right? He was a wealthy and an influential man. It's significant, I think, that Jairus, Matthew, Mark tell us his name was Jairus. It's significant that he did not try to protect his reputation by coming at night the way Nicodemus did some months before in Jerusalem. You've got rising opposition of the religious establishment by now in Jesus' ministry, which makes the way he came to Jesus that much more surprising. Now, in the manner of his approach, I think we can see what I've said here. You can fill in the blanks the way you want, but he was humble and he was deferential. He came and he bowed before the Lord. I don't know, the King James says he worshiped, because this word that means to bow down is often associated with worship, but it doesn't necessarily include the acknowledgement of deity. All right, this is a word that one would use anytime you are you see yourself as an inferior coming as a supplicant to a superior, whether in a religious sense or in a socio-political sense. And so it doesn't necessarily imply that he has come to Christ acknowledging him as God. However, the question he asks, the favor he asks of him, goes a long way towards supporting that interpretation. Okay? Worship is a likely way we should interpret this. Now, there are some who now come to Matthew's account and say, well, here he's Matthew conflicts with Mark's and Luke's. In Mark and Luke, they both say that Jairus came and asked Jesus if he would come and heal his daughter because she was sick. Matthew says he came and said she's dead. But Mark and Luke also tell us that while he was there asking a question, people from his household came to inform him it's too late, she's died. Matthew just skips all the preliminaries, jumps right to that point in the account, because that's what's important for what he wants to show. Now, there are some who say that Jairus' faith was not as great as that of the centurion that Jesus had encountered earlier. The centurion, you recall, came to Jesus and asked him if he would heal his servant who was very sick. And Jesus said, sure, let's go. And the guy said, no, you don't have to come to my house. I understand authority. I understand you represent God, and if you say he'll be healed, then it'll be done. You don't have to come to my house. And Jesus marveled and made a statement about having not encountered such great faith anywhere in Israel. And so there are some who would say, well, Jairus' faith was not as strong as that because he expected Jesus to actually come and touch her in order to accomplish this. But I would say that the centurion, in many ways, had greater cause to believe in Jesus' power to heal by the time he asked for healing, than Jairus had for belief in Jesus' power to raise the dead, having never happened before. As far as we can tell, there's no time prior to this as Jesus has ever raised someone back to life. That takes a pretty significant degree of confidence to come and say, if you'll just come and touch her, she'll live. After just getting word, she's dead. This is a powerful statement of this man's faith. I said it this way. When he came and asked, Jesus was asked to raise the dead in this case. This is something that makes his bowing before him likely to have actually been worship. And there are two reasons that he came, partly because he came out of his deep need. He came because of his deep need. Now, I'm not going to bring in all the details from Mark and Luke, but one of the things that is interesting that Mark and Luke both say is that this girl that has died was 12 years old. And that's important because of Jewish culture. And something that's easy for us to miss because we don't live in Jewish culture. It's a significant age for a girl or a young woman in Jewish culture. See, the Jews mark the coming of age under the law with a special celebration. For a boy, they have a special celebration they call today his bar mitzvah. And it occurs on his 13th birthday. And he is considered an adult under the law, answerable for his own actions under the law. Not his parents are no longer answerable for legal punishment or something. A young man, once he turns 13, is now considered an adult under the Jewish culture based on the Old Testament regulations. However, they did something similar for girls when they came of age and reached their majority. That's called her bat mitzvah. Didn't occur on her 13th birthday. It occurred on her 12th. All right? And what's important here is we read this and we think of her as a little girl, not yet into her teens. But that's not the way the Jews thought of this. In fact, you know, we have this mindset about teenagers, you know, and how they act and how we expect them to act and so on. You understand that is a 20th century invention of the American culture. Right? It was uniquely American. It spread to Western Europe, all right? But it was uniquely American originally as an invention. Because they stayed in school, they became teenagers. And so a teenager became a time period that was kind of between childhood and adulthood. And in the early 20th century, around 1920 or so, the psychological community coined a new word for that, and they called them an adolescent. Not yet adult, they're on the way to becoming an adult. And so they created a concept of adolescence, a transitional phase between childhood and adulthood. Well, today, that's kind of a moving target, right? When does a person outgrow adolescence and become an adult and take on adult responsibilities? In fact, being an adult has become a verb. You know, people are adulting or not, right? It's the corruption of language is just, I just marvel at that. But it's become something that's not all that unusual to find men in their early 30s sitting at home in their parents' basement playing video games because they haven't yet, they're still in their adolescence, all right? Delayed their adulting, all right? Well, I'm going to stop my rant on that subject today. And let's just say for our purposes today, that that's a concept completely foreign to Scripture. All right? There's childhood and there's adulthood. I once was a child, now I'm an adult. Paul uses that contrast. There wasn't an in-between period. Well, the Jews saw that as happening for girls at age 12, for boys at age 13. There's every reason to believe, almost always, particularly for prominent individuals, that this 12-year-old girl was already betrothed. Whoever, to whomever she was betrothed, he would be expecting a hefty dowry because her parents were so wealthy. My point is not that we kind of imagine all kinds of details about this girl's life, but simply to say that for this girl to die was a tragedy for the city. Most of the people in the city would have attended her bat mitzvah. She was the daughter of the chief ruler of the synagogue to which every Jew belonged. There is no way people in the city didn't know about this. There has not been a larger funeral in this city, maybe ever, than her funeral. This was a big deal. And he has come to Jesus in the midst of this huge, overwhelming grief, that he has this great need. And he came also, secondly, because of his deep faith. That's revealed in the fact that he believed Jesus could do something about this. There's not anybody else you go to. There is not a hotline, resurrection hotline to call, right? There's Jesus or there's nobody. And he believed Jesus could raise the dead. What a shock to the people who were sitting there, and the Pharisees have been accusing Jesus of, he can't be righteous because he's hanging out with these people. And here comes the chief of the synagogue on his knees saying, my daughter's dead, come fix it. Okay? So not only was the king accessible, we find out the king was available. Almost means the same thing, but not exactly the same thing. Jesus didn't say, no, I'm busy. If she's dead, she's not going anywhere. I'll be there an hour. Okay? That'd be kind of cold, but he could have said something like that. He was in the middle of dinner. And he's ministering to these other people. But I got to tell you, they're going to learn an important lesson if he gets up and goes. And if he can actually fix this. And so he responded very quickly. This man was clearly distraught. And so Jesus left what he was doing. Matthew says he got up, which means from that context that he rose from the reclining at table. And he went with him. Matthew also simply adds as kind of an aside, his disciples came too. His disciples went with him. And I don't know who all that might have been. It might have included Matthew, although Matthew may have felt like he needed to stay at his house where all his guests were. And he might not have gone along. We will find from Mark and Luke that when Jesus gets there and he runs everybody else out of the house, when he actually goes into the house to the room where the girl's body was lying, he brought with him into that room the girl's parents and Peter, James, and John. If there were other disciples who went with him, they weren't allowed into the room. They didn't witness what happened. So I don't know which disciples went with him. It may have been all the ones who had recently returned from the trip to Gadara, or it may have just been Peter, James, and John. But some of the disciples went along. Now, Jesus' willingness to get up and go, to come to deal with Jairus' urgent request, demonstrates his compassion, but we see it even more vividly in what happens on the way, that the king is compassionate. Now, Mark and Luke add that as he and his disciples were going with Jairus to the home of Jairus, you understand this man generally wouldn't have traveled anywhere without an entourage, all right? And on this particular day, he's left his daughter's side as she was dying. Others have come to inform him that she has died. There's going to be a large group that's going to go with him. And when Jesus comes too, there's always going to be a group. And so Mark and Luke say there was a large crowd that was pressing around him, that was thronging him as they proceeded. It's not going to be a long way to the home of the Archosynagogues. But it's going to be a little ways. It's going to be what we might call a few city blocks to get there probably. We don't know exactly where his home was. But he was accompanied by a crowd. That was often the case. He was often accompanied by a crowd. And as that crowd processes through the city, going to Jairus' home, Jesus was touched by a woman who was sick. And when Mark and Luke say that when he stopped and asked, says, "Somebody, who touched me?" He said, "How can you ask that? Everybody's touching you. People were thronging around you. People were bumping into you all the way here." But he was touched by a woman who was sick. And Matthew just gets to the bare bones of the story. He says that she had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, we need to remember something else that we Gentiles who aren't part of a Jewish culture would not necessarily remember, is that her bleeding made her unclean, ceremonially unclean. Not quite to the degree, I mean, it wasn't quite as great of a defilement to touch someone who's bleeding as it was to touch a leper. There was only one thing that was worse than touching a leper, and that's touching a dead body, and Jesus is on his way to do that too, okay? It's not like he ever really cared too much about that, because as we will see, he's the only one who can touch what's defiled and not be personally defiled, because he cures defilement. Defilement never moves from something else to him. Cleanness moves from him to the defiled. And he's never going to be accused of being defiled, because this woman touches him, but she's no longer unclean once she touches him. And so you can't make the accusation stick, right? So her bleeding had made her unclean. Now see, according to the law, this kind of bleeding, this issue of blood, she'd be unclean for 7 days after the bleeding stops. Well, her bleeding hasn't stopped in 12 years. She has not had a single day of ceremonially being clean for 12 years. What that means is that she can't go to the temple to worship. She can't attend synagogue services. Anybody who comes into contact with her personally becomes unclean. Anybody who touches her clothing or who touches anything she's touched or who sits or touches anything that she sat upon, they become unclean too. That means her uncleanness, this bleeding, made her isolated from her entire extended family, including her husband and children. 12 years of that kind of isolation. Now, how the Jewish community would deal with a person in this kind of a situation was considered important enough that the Jews had two different categories of writings from the rabbis. There's the Talmud, which was expansions on the law, and then there's the Mishnah, which is more the details of how the law gets put into practice with their traditions. And in the Mishnah, they've got an entire chapter on dealing with something like this. And in that chapter, it includes 11 different remedies that are recommended as potential aids to help cure this thing, this kind of bleeding. Most of them are superstitious, but they're supposed to be something that will help staunch the flow of her blood. For instance, one of the recommended remedies is to acquire the ashes of an ostrich egg and carry them around on your person in a linen bag in the summer and in a cotton bag in the winter. That's supposed to help. Okay? Reminds you kind of Tom Sawyer swinging a dead cat, okay, to cure warts. You remember that? Another one recommends carrying around a kernel of barley that had been salvaged from the dung of a white female donkey. All right? I don't know who searches for that kind of stuff, but that was another thing that was considered a potential remedy. You know, Luke, himself a physician, what Luke says about this situation is that he describes her case as incurable, that she could not be treated by anyone. Mark, a little less charitable toward the medical profession, Mark says, "She had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse." 12 years. She has become not just isolated, but she has been impoverished. She had spent everything she had on useless, expensive, superstitious cures, and nothing had worked. Nevertheless, on this particular day, she believed she could be healed by touching Jesus' cloak. Not even the touch of his hand. And it's easy to miss the force of the verb Mark uses. or Matthew, excuse me, uses. He says, she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. He does not say, she had said to herself. The verb form is important. This is not a woman who said, you know what? If I could just get close enough to touch his garment, I'll bet it'll help. Here's a woman who wouldn't dare approach him without constantly repeating to herself this mantra. It's kind of heartbreaking. If I could just touch his cloak, he'll heal me. If I could just touch his cloak, it'll heal me. Over and over again. That's the only way she could work up the nerve to go to him, to approach him. And she's not even going to approach him, just going to try to slip through. Her overwhelming goal here is to be unnoticed. Her intent was to be unnoticed. She's going to have to push her way through a crowd that would be outraged if she knew that if they knew she'd just touched them, just to risk touching his cloak when if he even notices her, he's probably going to be outraged too for the defilement. All she can do is repeat to herself over and over and over, if I could just touch him. And so she does. And the unthinkable happens. Jesus stops everything. This is Jairus, the supreme ruler of the synagogue, on his way to deal with his daughter who's just died. People are crying. People are carrying on. They're on their way there. And Jesus stops. And he turns around and he looks at her and identifies her. She's hoping the whole ground will swallow her at this point. All right? But he responded with mercy. He responded, let her see, with mercy. They were in a hurry for a situation that everybody in the crowd would have evaluated as more severe and more important than her situation. And he stopped, and when he stopped, he encouraged her. The first words out of his mouth were, daughter, take courage. Daughter, a term of endearment. She hadn't heard that from anybody in years. And he says, take courage. Now Mark adds that he specifically said, be healed of your affliction. Luke says she had been immediately healed. I don't know whether she was healed by the touch or by his words. I don't think it's particularly important. He healed her malady. Now, I went to Mark and Luke for a reason on this because of there's an interesting thing going on in the Greek that's obscured by English translation. Because we see all these words about being healed and being made well and so on, and we miss the fact that they're different words in the Greek. All right? In the two verses I cited from Mark and Luke, they both use the Greek word iomai, which refers to physical healing, as Luke is a physician and he would tend to use those things too. He also used a word when he spoke negatively about the fact that nobody was able to help her or to make her well. She couldn't be healed by anyone. In that case, he uses a word that comes into our language as therapeutic or therapy, therapeu. Matthew, though, uses a different word. Mark and Luke will also use this word at the end of this description when they say, when Jesus says to her, your faith has made you well. Matthew uses that word, sodezo. That word is almost always translated saved, particularly in the context of what happens when your soul is transformed. In fact, if you are wanting to look up, if you wanted to check as a resource a textbook on Christian theology, you will find the doctrine of salvation discussed under the heading of soteriology, which comes from this Greek word. It has to do with the salvation of her soul. And so what Matthew is acknowledging is not just her physical healing, but he's emphasizing that Christ had saved her soul. Her faith has saved her, not just healed her. You understand that's more important than being healed, right? You go to a doctor, you hope he can help you if you're sick, but at the end of the day, I'd rather go to be with the Lord if that's the alternative, okay? If I've got a choice of getting over my sickness and living more years here or being redeemed and having my soul guaranteed salvation and glory, that's an easy trade. That's an easy choice. Well, Jesus did for this woman both on this particular day. It'd be a lot easier if English translations would just be consistent in translating this word saved, but they aren't, and there isn't any that actually is that consistent. And this whole story is told as an interruption to the main event. Jesus is on his way to the main event at Jairus' house, and oh, on the way, this happened. But I got to tell you, this is the most important thing that ever happened for this lady. Ever. As the story continues, we see the king is powerful. We've already seen evidence of that right here. But in dealing with the situation at Jairus' house, we see his power revealed even more fully. Matthew says, and here Matthew adds a detail the other Gospels don't mention, that Jesus got there, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. Jewish funerals have very little in common with the kind of funeral services we would hold. Okay? Most of us have attended more than one funeral, and typically people will come in with hushed voices, speaking quietly. There'll be background music playing that's soothing to kind of help people calm down, not be too distressed. Not what's going on at a Jewish funeral, all right? What this means is that Jesus had encountered the mourners. Jewish funerals were not quiet, sedate gatherings. Jewish tradition, the Talmud now, described and prescribed three different ways of expressing grief that would be appropriate and necessary at any funeral service. If you want to express your lamentation at a funeral gathering, here are the three things that everybody's expected to do. One is tearing their garments. Many of the people there would be tearing their clothes. That was expected. You don't wear your best clothes to a funeral because you'd be expected to tear them. And there are actually regulations on what constituted an appropriate tearing of the garment, right? Tradition developed 39 different regulations and forms for the tearing of your garments at a funeral. 39. Among them, the tearing is to be done while you're standing, not while you're seated, but you have to be standing. The tear is to be directly over the heart if the mourner is one of the parents of the deceased, or near the heart if it's anyone else. The tear, to count, has to be large enough for a fist to pass through the garment. To pass through the tear. Now, after the funeral, you can have the tear sewn up with large, loose stitches for the first 30 days so that for the sake of modesty, but the tear would still be obvious because you haven't been able to actually repair it. Also, for the sake of modesty, women would be allowed to rip their undergarments and wear them backward so they wouldn't be exposed or indecent. And this is something that everybody in attendance would be doing, because it's part of what's expected, to show your grief and your lamentation. Also, there would be wailing. Many would be wailing in grief. Now, this would include the hired professional mourners. They wail loudly the name of the deceased over and over again, but also then to help increase the sorrows and the grieving of the family, they will also add old griefs by wailing the names of other family members who have died more recently, or who couldn't be here for this event, or didn't live to see this day. All of that's intensified with just loud shrieks and wailing and groaning for everybody in attendance. This is bedlam. The third prescribed way for expressing grief was to hire professional musicians. They were usually flute players, so some were noisily playing flutes. Matthew specifically mentions that, but they don't play pleasant melodies and soothing music. Like the hired mourners, they were to play loud, discordant, noisy songs or sounds that would express confusion and grief. To me, it'd be like a rock concert, all right? I find them anything but edifying. I would find that music anything but edifying. And you understand, these were not just occasionally employed. They were required for any Jewish family. In fact, the Talmud specifically declared, quote, the very poorest among Israelites will not allow less than two flutes and one wailing woman, end quote, that they had to hire. These are professionals they had to hire. If you live in a big city, you can make a good living just mourning at funerals, okay? And there's no way that Jairus, being the most prominent and influential and wealthy religious leader in the city, would have skimped. Right? He's going to have lots of them. And others are going to be joining in. It would have been unthinkable for him to do just the minimum. And it's into this chaos that Jesus walks. C.S. Lewis, at one point, refers to Jesus as the great interferer. It's a good description at times like this. Isn't it true that Jesus often has to interfere with my plans in order to get his will done? And my purposes and goals? So it's not a bad name to call him the great interferer. And here's one of those examples. Entering the house, Jesus disrupted the funeral. What I've put in quotes, the funeral. It's not actually called that. But he just walked in and took charge. All right, everybody leave. Get out. You're done. He ordered them to leave the house. And as I mentioned, it's kind of become a hallmark for his ministry. He tends to shock people by countermanding tradition. And what they were doing was not just expected, it was actually required in the rabbinical writings, but he tells them to leave. And then he announces, the girl isn't dead, she's asleep. He announced the girl was asleep. Now, people there just assumed the guy's a lunatic. He doesn't know what's going on. He's not aware of the reality of the situation. He's misdiagnosed it because he actually hasn't seen her corpse. But what he's actually done is not misdiagnosed, nor is he giving himself an out for some reason. His words indicate that death, when confronted by Christ's power, is never final. Death for the believer is far more like sleep than non-existence, which is what the Sadducees thought death meant. And he's saying that sleep is a better description of her condition. But when he said that, the crowd, we're told, laughed at him. They mocked and laughed. Now, I mean, they've heard of him. These people all know who he is because he's been thronged by crowds all over Capernaum and all over the region for quite a while, for months now. But he's a healer, and he got here too late. Now, is he going to try to pull off some scam, and it's going to blow up in his face because he's going to get in there and try to scam everybody into thinking she's better, but she's already dead? This isn't going to work. This is going to be funny. And so they're laughing at him because they're anticipating the failure when he finds it's impossible to heal her now. And the fact that they're wailing and carrying on and caterwauling is suddenly turned to laughter just like that demonstrates the superficiality of the grieving that was going on there, right? Nevertheless, the crowd was sent out. Jesus succeeded in running them out. Jairus apparently cooperated with him there. And then Mark and Luke say that with the girl's parents and Peter, James, and John, Jesus went in and they record his words as he raises a girl, but Matthew simply says he took the dead girl's hand. Once again, defying legal precedent, the law on defilement. But again, it no longer applies because she's not dead anymore. You can't make the charge stick, right? And he restored the girl's life. He didn't just restore the girl's life. She didn't just start suddenly breathing again and then have to be nurtured back to health. She got up and was fine. Whatever it was that had killed her is no longer a problem. So she was restored not just to life, but to vitality. Now, understand that this was not something done in a back corner somewhere. This is the most prominent religious leader in Capernaum, and everybody was there. And she walks out after they had already started the funeral proceedings. There, you know, the impact this is going to have on the community is enormous. Matthew, showing his typical restraint, simply says the news spread throughout all the land. Yeah, I think so. Because his miracle was publicized. D.L. Moody reports, he writes, at one point early in his ministry, he was asked to do a funeral. He decided to come to the Gospels and see what Jesus had to say at any funeral where he preached, and discovered something he hadn't realized. Jesus never preached a funeral message because the only funerals Jesus ever attended got canceled when he raised the dead guy. or dead person. Every time in the New Testament. The point is that Jesus is Lord over death, and those who are his don't need to fear death, because death for the believer is never final. Ever final. Now, I know you filled in the blanks. I want to mention one thing that is easy to miss if we read just Matthew's account, because Matthew never mentions the age of the girl. And we've got the repetition of the number 12 here, and I don't want to make some mystical application from this. However, there's a practical thing to note. The woman he healed with the issue of blood had been hemorrhaging for how long? 12 years. You understand that means that she started bleeding about the time that this girl was born. And those 12 years for those two individuals could not have been more different. For this poor woman, she's been an outcast, isolated, impoverished. It's been a misery that is almost impossible to imagine for 12 years. For this girl, we presume she was growing up in a loving and joyful household. Her parents certainly were grieved enough to come to Jesus for help when she died. Almost certainly betrothed, expected to be wealthy. Be difficult to find two people in this town that were more polar opposites on the social spectrum. Yet Jesus had time for both of them. The possession of status didn't give Jairus' daughter any advantage. The lack of it did not give this woman any disadvantage. Because Jesus was available and accessible to both. And he cared about both. And he took the time to speak to the woman he'd healed and to encourage her. And he did for each of them exactly what they needed. What we see from the pairing of these two events, the coupling of them, is the king has authority over everything, any malady we may suffer, as well as death. But he's also kind and he's compassionate and he can use his power for individuals on a very personal level. You know, we need only come to the king and acknowledge that we need him and believe that he can and will save us. That's a more important need than physical healing. And he will never send you away disappointed. He'll never send you away disappointed. And once you've been blessed with the miracle of salvation and the forgiveness of your sins and the resurrection of your soul, that's not something you ought to keep to yourself. That news should spread throughout the land, as it did here. It should be publicized, not for our own self-aggrandizement, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the examples that we see in Scripture of the mercy and compassion and power of Christ. Lord, forgive us for our own mistaken priorities. So often we're more concerned about our comfort now than we are about our destiny. And Lord, I pray that we might cling less tightly to things of this world and instead yearn more for the things of Christ and the things of eternity. Lord, we want to be effective and useful here, but we long for the day when we rejoice with you in glory. Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, may they come to faith in him today. In Jesus' name, amen.